did want me to pass on a note that I think will be music to many of your ears. We are working on upgrading some of our chairs. I know these chairs can be a bit testing to sit in through an entire service. We do have other chairs, but the problem is that oftentimes with the chairs, or I should say when we had all these chairs, we weren't able to cart them in and out, move them in, and so forth. And so that's been a problem. And so now we've been trying to work a way to get some more comfortable seating in here for everyone. So bear with us. We appreciate your patience and your bearing with us. Okay, well, parents, you're welcome to dismiss your younger children at this time. I did want to also mention that I'm sorry that I wasn't able to be at the men's retreat. It was very disappointing for me. We thought in planning the retreat that putting it 2 months out from the scheduled birth of our twins, that we'd be safe. But God had other plans. As you know, my wife's been in the hospital going on 6 weeks, and that's been quite a test, primarily for her, but certainly also for us in our home. So we continue to covet your prayers and thank you for your prayers on our behalf. I am glad to hear that everyone had such a good time on the retreat. Well, let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon his word. Our Father in heaven, this morning we bow before you and humble ourselves before you, O God. Lord, in coming to this passage, we see and realize how weak and how frail we are, how far short we fall, and how utterly dependent we are upon you, O God. Lord, my great fear as a minister of the word is that your word would go forth into the lives of your people and not ultimately be apprehended and received and taken a hold of as the word of God and therein applied into the lives, Lord, but that your people would hear it as just words. God, let this not happen. Let these words penetrate the deepest parts of our hearts and our minds. Let them be seen and apprehended as the words of the living God. Words that, Father, will never perish. Oh God, please, I pray your word would bear much fruit in the lives of your people this morning. And I pray you would give me grace to deliver your word with clarity and accuracy and with humility, Lord. Father, we pray this, that Jesus would be glorified in all things. Amen. Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. And this morning we will be reading up through chapter 2, verse 3. I mentioned in my prayer that in reading this passage and for me grappling with this passage for these past days has been a challenging thing. Because this morning, as you'll see, the theme we're going to be talking about is a theme, while central to the Christian faith, is also one that I think challenges us perhaps as much as any other theme that we might be confronted with in our faith. And if you've read ahead, then of course you know that I'm talking about the theme of love. It is one of the most difficult things to talk about because it is probably that which we see ourselves as being the most distant from. So with that in mind, let us give attention to God's word. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Just this past week, I had the opportunity to chat with an old missionary friend that is right now just returned from the Ukraine for a short time. He lives in a rather small and obscure, what would best be described as a village, 15, 17,000 people there, lives in this village that's about an 8-hour bus ride outside of the Ukrainian capital of Kiev. As I was talking to him about this place, he was communicating to me how traditional of a city this is. It's not progressive, but it's very traditional. This is seen by the fact that they don't even speak the more progressive and urban Russian, but they still speak the more traditional Ukrainian language. Well, sadly, but I don't think unsurprisingly, life in this place is not easy. Unemployment is high. Wages are minuscule. And not so surprisingly, the people are largely uneducated. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a place like that. If you've been to certain parts of Mexico, then you have. I myself have spent a number of years in a place like this. But this seems to even be a step beyond that. Now, if you have spent any time in a place like that, then you know that one of the greatest challenges that face you in such a place is how to deal with all of the material needs around you. How is it that you deal with the poor? Do you give to everyone who asks? Or do you give only to those who look like they can't work? Or perhaps you only give to those whom you interpret as really being in need. Or maybe even you just decide, I'm not going to give to anybody because the needs are far too great and everyone just seeks to take advantage of me anyways. It is one of the most challenging issues that you're faced with when you spend time in a materially poor environment. Well, as I was talking to my friend and as we were chatting about how destitute life was or is in this small town, he made the comment that he really has no peace unless he gives to everyone who asks. Now, I don't know if you understand just how vast the impact of such a conviction is upon a person in an environment like this. Because essentially it means that his money is always running out and that all of his possessions are always being lent out. He was saying that his bicycle, which is his only mode of transportation there, is almost always being borrowed. Now, for you and I, when we hear this, I think that we think one of two things. We either think, you know what, that is totally awesome. That is so awesome that someone could live with that deep of a conviction and have the self-control, the wherewithal to submit himself to that conviction and to actually live under it, under the weight of all of the sacrifice, all of the death to self that is inherent and incumbent within it. And then there are others who are probably thinking, you know, that's not so wise to live like that. Because what happens when you live like that is people just take advantage of you. They don't learn to respect what you have. They don't learn to respect anything. But they always want more and they're always just trying to take advantage. Now, say what you will. But one thing is clear. While this brother is taken advantage of, and he knows it, just like Jesus knew it when the multitudes were following him for food. He knew it. But in spite of that, one thing is clear. And that is that it's hard to doubt this brother's love. It is hard to doubt it. If we are giving to him who asks, if we are sacrificing to this level, to this extent, then one thing it does is it removes the question as to whether or not this person is sincere in their love. And if there's one thing that is to mark our lives as believers and as followers of Jesus Christ, it is this very thing. It is love. Because love, and specifically we would say love for one another, is the central virtue and the defining mark of the Christian. Nothing reflects the reality of our faith like it, and nothing expresses the heart of God more than it. Love for one another is central to Christianity. And yet it's something that is so often lacking in our lives. There are so many reasons why this could be. Selfishness is certainly probably at the top. But I think there's even a backlash in a large part of the church against the postmodern virtue of tolerance. You see, we almost feel like to express love and to speak of love all the time is to then jump on board with this whole idea of tolerance for anything. All that matters is love. And so what I believe the church has done is overreacted, as is so often the case, against this cry in society for tolerance by now being very skeptical of anybody who's going to talk too much about love. Because if he's talking too much about love, it probably means he's really soft on doctrine. Probably means he's not a really deep and adept thinker. He's more into this love thing. And I think we sell love short in the church today, not understanding that this is the central virtue to the Christian. It lies at the heart and the core of Christian ethics. Love for one another. And so because of that, because of how central genuine love is to the Christian community, and how prone we are to shy away from it for whatever reason, we must actively and very deliberately seek to cultivate this genuine love for one another within and among ourselves. We must make it a primary pursuit in our lives. And that's really the point of this passage that we're coming to this morning. As Peter continues to move forward through these foundational ethical commandments, first to holiness, which we saw last week in verses 13 through 21, and now to love, what we find in this passage here. All to the end that, as we'll see next week, that we as a spiritual house, God's church, would be healthy in our growth, that we would be strong, that we would indeed be the type of spiritual house that God intends and has called for us to be. And so then the question is for us as we approach this passage, is how can we cultivate this genuine love that is so vital to the church? Well, in turning to our passage, we find the answer to that. And initially what we see in looking at our passage is that in order to cultivate genuine love, we first must understand that it is the foremost command given to the Christian community. This is where we have to begin. We have to begin realizing just how fundamental, central, vital, important, critical this commandment is to us as Christians and to the church. Now, we see this right at the outset of our passage in verse 22. If you'll look there with me, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, in reading this, we all see the simple, direct command that is given to those of us whom Peter describes as having their souls purified by their obedience to the truth. Now, that might trip us up a little bit because it sounds like, wow, so I've purified myself through what I've done. Well, not necessarily. What he is saying is that he's really addressing those who have had their sins washed away through their obedience to the gospel. By obeying the gospel, that is what has caused our sins to be washed away. So he's addressing those whom have had their sins cleansed or washed away. And he's saying that the command that I'm giving to them is for them to love one another. This is what I am commanding you to do. Now, in essence, what we have to see here, and we're going to develop this, is that this is the fundamental command that is given to us as Christians. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He said, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for God himself has taught you to love one another." In other words, he's saying it is so basic, it is so fundamental, it is inherent within a Christian to love one another. It's something that you really don't even need to have somebody write to you about, because God himself has taught it to you, the Spirit within you. Now, Jesus himself couldn't have been any clearer about this during his own earthly ministry. During the last week of his life, he told his disciples twice, in John 13 and then again in John 15, "This is my commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, this is significant for two reasons. First of all, because of its repetition. I mean, this is the last week of his life, and Jesus is now repeating himself. This is my commandment. This is what I'm leaving you with. Love one another. But it's also significant because of its timing. You see, again, this was the last week of Jesus' life. John 13, all the way to the end of the book. It's the last week of his life. And so Jesus wasn't going to waste these remaining hours with his disciples by bogging them down with all sorts of menial types of commands. Nor was he going to allow that which was most central and important to be lost in a bevy of words. Instead, he was going to talk to them about what was central, what was most important, what was fundamental. He was going to talk to them about love. And the reason why is because he knew that they were all coming from different backgrounds and they were all carrying different baggage with them. Everyone that comes in the church is like that. And he knew that love is not a natural tendency. It's natural when people are loving and lovely and lovable. But it's not when they're irritating, burdensome, and draining. And thus Jesus says, "This is my commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you." That was his message. And let me tell you, it wasn't lost on his disciples. You see it in Paul, as we just saw. You read it throughout Paul's letters. You see it in Peter, as we're reading here. You see it in John. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, John says, "And this is his commandment." Here it is. "That you believe in the name, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us." Again, he's saying, this is the most basic and fundamental thing you can know. And it's interesting to see, you know, when you read the epistles, you know, each of them had different areas of intended circulation. Ultimately, they were for all of the church. But they had a different area of circulation where they went to. Peter was written to those tribes dispersed throughout that Asia Minor region, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, all through there. Every one of these letters. And yet what you see is that this one message, they wanted to make sure permeated and covered everywhere where the church was. So we find it in John, and we find it in Peter, and we find it in Paul. We find it everywhere, because this is one commandment that they were not going to let slip through the cracks. The commandment to love one another. So basic and so fundamental is this command to love one another that Paul tells us that all the other commandments actually are fulfilled in this one commandment. In Romans 13:8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He then goes on to say in the very next verse, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And thus what all of this tells us is that for us as Christians, love for one another is fundamental to our profession of faith. It lies at the core. It's part and parcel with being a Christian. Again, John goes so far as to say, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You cannot, John is saying, say you love God if you do not love your brothers. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. It is no exaggeration to say that the fact that you love the person sitting next to you is a direct reflection of your relationship to God. It is part and parcel to being a Christian and to loving God. It is loving one another. Now, as if this wasn't sufficient enough to drill home just how central this command is, verse 22 actually implies that this is what we have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. Again, look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, I don't know if you see here in this verse just how real the purpose aspect of this statement is. The New King James Version, or I should say the Old King James Version, does what I think is a better job of translating it and bringing out this purpose aspect to this verse. It takes the Greek preposition ace and translates it as unto rather than for, which is a much more standard, common way of translating that preposition. And so if we do the same and we take that and plug it into our reading in the ESV, we would read verse 22 as having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth unto a sincere brotherly love. In other words, what Peter is saying is that God has saved us. He has purified us with the express purpose in mind that we would love one another. That is why God has saved us and brought us together into the church. It is to bring together a community based upon love, founded upon the love exhibited and demonstrated and received in us from Christ, and then expressed to one another. And so it is. It's not just that we have been commanded to love one another, but this verse is clear in saying that we have been recreated for this purpose of loving one another. For the purpose of loving God's people. Now, the question is, what exactly does this love look like? Well, in our passage, we're told both what is to characterize this love as well as what is contrary to it. Now, as far as what is to characterize it, first of all, we're told that it is a brotherly love. Philadelphian, city Philadelphia, brotherly love. It is a love that exists among brothers. At least that is it's supposed to exist among brothers. I don't know if it exists between you and your brothers, but it's the type of love that is said and meant to exist among brothers. Now, in antiquity, we have to understand that the strongest relationship of all the relationships that exist in antiquity, they interpreted a relationship among siblings to be the strongest. And the reason why is because siblings shared everything. Namely, they shared their parents' blood. They shared everything. And so this was always seen as the strongest bond. This is why when we read of accounts and why the scriptures include accounts such as Cain slaying Abel, as Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, it's because these, more than anything else, show just how treacherous and debased and depraved we as humans are. If you would do this to your own blood brother, then you would do anything. Relationships among brothers were always seen as the strongest. And so here, in calling us to a brotherly love, he's telling us that it is a love that exhibits commitment to one another. Furthermore, this love is marked by sincerity and earnestness. Now, the word sincere means genuine or without hypocrisy, meaning it's not phony, it's not two-faced. It's not the type of love that is fickle and easily forsaken. In other words, I think we could say that it's the opposite of the type of love we find in a culture of divorce, which our culture is. A culture that doesn't stand by its commitments, but a culture that is quick to depart and not strong in this aspect of commitment in love. And in that sense, this love is very different from the love of the world. Likewise, this love is said to be earnest, meaning it's fervent, it's constant, it's deep. It's the same word that's used in Luke 22 when Jesus is there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're told in agony, he prayed fervently until he was sweating great drops of blood. That's the same word. And that really helps to create a picture in our mind of how this love is supposed to look in our lives. It is to be fervent. It is to be strenuous. It's not a just casual, if it happens type of love, but it is a love that we exert ourselves towards. It is a love that is strenuous. And ultimately, we could say it is a love that is selfless. The very thing we see modeled again in the life of Jesus. It's a love that goes to great lengths to express itself for the benefit of others. And so, positively speaking, if we want to understand what this love is that we're commanded to, let us understand it is a brotherly love that is sincere and is earnest, meaning it takes effort. It is to be deep and constant and committed, and it is to be earnest. And so, positively speaking, this is what is to characterize our love. But it's helpful also to understand negatively what we're supposed to really keep guard against so that this love does not become corrupted. And so in verse 1, Peter tells us to put away, literally strip off. It's a term that is used for taking off one's clothing, one's garments. He tells us to strip off, put away, cast off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. All of these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, put these things off. Now, if we look at all of these words individually, malice, which simply means evil, deceit, which means trickery or treachery, hypocrisy, which speaks of falseness, envy, which speaks of greed, and slander, which refers to evil speaking, what we find is that all of these qualities fly directly in the face of these positive qualities that are to mark our love. How can you say that your love is sincere and at the same time be deceptive and hypocritical and so forth? How can you say it's genuine when you're slandering this guy behind his back? And so what he's saying is really, and it's really goes in concert with the theme of the men's retreat, put off the one, cast it off, throw it aside, be done with it. And then put on, clothe yourself with brotherly love that is sincere and earnest. Be done with one and put on the other. And again, this is not only what Jesus commands us to do, but it's what he has recreated us for. And I'm telling you, until we understand just how fundamental it is to our Christianity that we love one another in this way, then we will not put forth the energy that is necessary to apply this to our lives. If we don't see that this is primary, that this is central and fundamental, then we won't make sacrifices for one another. Then we won't put others before ourselves. Then we won't go out of our way for others. We might help them if it's convenient. We might help them if we really like them. But we won't go out of our way for someone who actually drains us when we're with them. We will, or we have a better chance of doing that if we understand this is what God commands us to, and it's what He recreated us for. And so it is that this is where we must begin. We must begin by understanding how central and fundamental this command is, if we would actually apply it. Now, in hearing that, even if you have good intentions of applying it, I'm sure most of you do. So I'm saying, I can't wait to go and show love to that guy that really irritates me. You're probably overwhelmed by the nature of the command. And you're thinking, how in the world am I expected to do that? Well, fortunately for us, God has taken care of that, which leads us to our next point, that in order to cultivate genuine love, we must recognize that it can be achieved because we have been born again. Meaning we can, not perfectly, but genuinely and generally, we can sincerely and earnestly love one another. And the reason why is because of the nature and the essence of what it is that has taken place within us. Now, this comes out in verse 23. We're actually beginning at the end of verse 22, where Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. In other words, there is a causal link between the command in verse 22 and what we find beginning verse 23, this linking word, since. And so in verse 22, we're told to love one another. And then in verse 23, he's actually going on to say how it is that we can do it. And we can do it because we have been born again. Because God's Spirit now indwells us and empowers us and enables us to live in a way that we are otherwise completely impotent to live in. That's his point, and that's really the emphasis in the rest of verse 23 all the way up through verse 25 as he sort of digresses into the nature of what it means to be born again. It means that what has taken place in you is divine and that it comes from God's word and that it is indestructible in accord with his word. You see, it is through his word, the good news of the gospel, according to verse 25, that this invincible seed, referring to the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence within us. It is through hearing that good news preached to us that we have been born again by his Spirit. And so now God's Spirit, through his imperishable word, has come to dwell in us. The imperishable Spirit has come to dwell in us through the imperishable word. The word that never fades away. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord remains forever. The parallelism here is clearly trying to tell us that so too that Spirit, the seed that is within you, is imperishable as well. He never perishes. As we know, we have been born again to a living hope and to an inheritance that is imperishable and uncorruptible and undefiled. What has taken place within us bears that same incorruptible, indestructible nature. Being born again has that kind of power. And so it is his presence in us at regeneration that dethrones sin as the ruling principle within us. And in its place elevates righteousness as now the governing inclination of our hearts. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. Our inclinations are no longer overwhelmingly and predominantly for sin. They're now for righteousness. That's what has happened as a result of being born again. Calvin, in commenting on this, put it like this. He said, "For God's Spirit so forms the hearts of the godly for holy affections, that the flesh and its lusts do not prevail, but being subdued and put as it were under a yoke, they are checked and restrained." And so it is that knowing this, knowing that the Spirit that now indwells us is empowering us to obey, gives us great confidence that we can indeed obey and we can love one another. I'm reminded of a rather controversial prayer that was attributed to St. Augustine along these lines. He prayed, "Lord, grant what you will, or command what you will, but give what you command." In other words, he was saying, command us to do whatever it is you want us to do. In our case, to sincerely and earnestly love one another. Command us to do that. Command us whatever it is that you want. But in commanding us to do it, you must also empower us to obey it. Now, this was a controversial prayer because some felt that it was absurd. To think that God would command us to do something we couldn't do on our own. And this thus erupted the whole Pelagian controversy, the forerunners to the Arminians. Now, let me ask you, is that the case? Does God command us to do things that we cannot do? Of course he does. Just take a terse reading of the Gospels, and what do we find? Jesus telling a man lame from birth, "Rise up and walk." A man with a withered hand, "Stretch it forth." A guy who's been dead in a tomb for 3 days, "Rise up and come forth." These are impossible. And yet Jesus commands it. And thus what we find is that in all of these instances, and in so many more, there is direct support for what Augustine was praying, that we can't do what God commands us unless he enables us. And in being born again through his living and abiding word, he has enabled us. He has freed us from the power of sin. He has liberated us from the captivity of the devil. He has placed his Spirit within us, and he has given his word to us. And so, yes, we can love one another, even though we're all different from one another, even though we all carry different baggage from one another, even though at times we might irritate one another. We can love one another because the source of our love isn't human, but it is divine. Moreover, in being regenerated, in being born again, in, as he says in verse 3, tasting that the Lord is good, and having tasted this in the fact that we have been born again, and in the fact that we have received all of these blessings, the blessings I just named, freedom from sin, liberation from the captivity of the devil, the gift of the Spirit, the blessing of his word, and so much more. Having tasted that the Lord is good, through our own redemption, we are now compelled to love one another. So it's not only capable, we're not only capable of loving one another, but we're compelled to love one another. having tasted that the Lord is good. We love because he first loved us. And now, as he said, we have no one need teach us to love one another. Because when we behold the love of Christ there on the cross, bearing the shame, bearing the curse that we deserve for our sins, what it should do is compel us to love one another. So understand and be encouraged by the fact that it is possible to love one another. It is possible. And that leads us to one final point. Knowing that we are commanded to love one another and that we are capable of it. And that is how we go about growing in it. And that is through the word of God. In verse 2, we read, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now, the reference here to spiritual milk is an obvious reference to the word of God. And we know this because we find this same description for God's word used in 1 Corinthians 3 as well as in Hebrews chapter 5. And so here, in the context of love, Peter says that the word is what causes us to grow up to salvation. Now, it's not that he's saying here that we aren't already saved, but he's saying that we grow up in our salvation. It's a statement of maturity. We become more mature. And yet at the same time, we also are growing towards our salvation. As a flower grows towards the sun, as one author put it, reaching towards that ultimate goal. So it is that that's us. And how do we grow in that? How do we grow in our own maturity? And ultimately and specifically in our love? Well, it is by devoting ourselves to the word of God. We must literally long for it. It's the same word. The word we find here is the same word we find in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, same word, so my soul longs, same word, for you. As the deer pants for and craves and yearns after the water, so my soul craves and longs for and yearns after you, O Lord. Well, he's saying that's what needs to take place in our own hearts towards the word of God. We need to crave it. We need to yearn for it. We need to long for the word of God. And we need to do so. And he uses an interesting analogy, very descriptive. As an infant longs for milk. I don't know if any of you have seen a baby longing for milk. But, you know, just take your little pinky and put it by the mouth. And I mean, off they go. Well, that's really the picture of us. I mean, the word we should just be longing after, craving it, desiring it as an infant longs for and craves that milk. And the reason why, we're told, is because by it we will grow into a mature and loving people. It is through the word of God, drinking it in like a babe drinking in milk, that we find ourselves growing. The verb here in the Greek is in the passive voice. Again, meaning it's not something he's actively bringing about his own growth, but it's something that God produces through the agency of the word. As the word is drinking in, what happens is God brings about growth. Paul tells us elsewhere, he who plants and he who waters is nothing, but God is the one who brings the growth. Well, so it is here. We're planting the word of God within our hearts. And then God is the one who, through that word, is bringing growth, just as milk, by its very essence, brings growth to a child. so too the Word of God is that which brings growth to us. Growth in maturity, growth in love. And it's important that we see the Word like this. I think sometimes we read the Word very dutifully, but we don't understand just how rich the benefits are. I mean, look at this passage, and it's telling us that it is through the Word that regeneration happens, sanctification happens, and growth and maturity happens. I mean, the Word of God is the primary means that God has given to bring about our own growth and maturity. And we should understand that so that we will be more motivated, if you will, to pick up our Bibles, to sit down and make sure we are spending time in the Word. Because I'll tell you, if you're not doing that, then it's essentially like withholding milk from a baby. You will find yourself spiritually depleted, and you will find yourself spiritually weak. Whereas devotion to the Word will bring about growth, and it will bring about maturity. And so it is, as we devote ourselves to God's Word, God grows us up by His Word and in conformity to His Word. And so, in order for each of us to advance and mature and develop in a way that is spiritually healthy and will provide strength and unity to the church, a healthy church, that which He's ultimately driving at, as we'll see in next week's passage, then the Word of God is the very means that we must devote ourselves to. All growth, whether it be in love and holiness and in knowledge and grace and faith and hope, whatever it is, all comes through the Word of God. This is the means of growth. And God is the one to faithfully bring that about in us as we devote ourselves to it. And so it is that what we see here from this passage is that in order to cultivate genuine love, there are really three things that we must do. We must realize just how important it is. We must realize just how possible it is. And we must realize just how practical it is. And by practical, I mean it's a matter of simply applying ourselves to God's Word. In doing these things, we will find ourselves compelled and empowered and driven to love one another. That which lies at the very core of what it means for us to be a Christian. There is no real Christianity apart from real brotherly love. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would take Your Word and Lord, in accord with Your promise, You would grow us by it. That, Lord, the Word we have heard this morning would be the very thing You would use to mature us, to advance us and drive us forward in maturity and specifically in love, O God. Help us, Lord. We pray that we are a sinful and selfish people, that we think of ourselves before we think of others. Help us, Lord, to die to self to such a degree that we would love others in this sincere and genuine and brotherly way. Oh God, please empower us by Your Spirit. We confess with Augustine, Lord, that we desire You to command to us what You will, but Lord, please give to us what You command, for we are unable in our own strength to obey You. We are dependent upon Your Spirit within us. So Lord, please accomplish these things that Your people would be edified and would truly taste and experience the love of Christ through the love that we share with each other. Lord, do all of these things to that end and to the end that Christ would be glorified and magnified. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
John in his epistle wrote one of the most simple yet most profound statements we find, that we love because he first loved us. And as we come to worship now, we focus on the love that God has for us.